The book of Philippians here, the Apostle Paul is, we've looked at his salutation. He is going to give you a key to successful living, how you can find happiness in your life and live a different life than you did before you read his letter. And we talked about verse 1, 2, and 2, about God's grace and his peace, who Paul and Timothy are. But look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice that he said, I thank God. When was the last time you thank God for anything? Notice what he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, there are people that you think of that you wish God would do something with those people. But he says, every remembrance I have of the city of Philippi and of the Philippian people, I thank God in every remembrance. Every remembrance. Now, he's teaching us many things. He's teaching us to be gracious, first of all. He's teaching us to be appreciative, secondly. But he's also teaching us about prayer, isn't he? In every remembrance of you, I thank God. So thanking God is a way of praying. You think it's folding your hands and talking in King James language, but it's actually communication with God. You will see a tremendous change take place in your life when you begin thanking God for people. Even for the highway patrol officer that pulls you over. Thank God for him. Now, you were breaking the law. He wasn't. But for all you know, there was something 2 miles up the road that you were going to hit and get killed. But God moved that police officer in there at the right time to give you that ticket to slow you down. Now, I was with somebody, and he said, I really am thankful how that in California and the U.S., we get nitpicked by police officers over the littlest things. You know, you creep over a stop sign or your wheels are over the white line and the guy's in a bad mood and hadn't had his donuts that day, then he's probably going to write you up, you know. But in some countries, you can just, you know, you don't stop. You just go. I mean, have you ever been to Manila in the Philippines? The rule of thumb in Manila, you know, it's got, what, 8-9 million people. The rule of thumb in Manila is don't stop with the red and don't go with the green. Just everybody go. And you don't stop. The rule of the road is who's ever fender is in the lead has the right of way. And I mean, in Manila, you could have, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 cars on the same little road trying to get through an intersection. But who's ever fender is out in the lead is the one. And you let that guy go. Now, if your fender's in the lead of the other guy, and it's always fender to fender, it's ridiculous. But here, you know, you can thank God that we do have structure. And thank God for what we do have. And this is what he does. In every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So now he tells us something unique as a man. His focus is not on himself. We are by nature selfish people as human beings. We're always thinking about self. Always thinking about our money. Always thinking about our looks. Always thinking about our health. Always thinking about what we have hanging in the closet or we wish had parked in the garage. We're always thinking about self. And that's one thing that the Lord Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, because this is what the pagans spend all their time thinking about. But rather consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't work, but yet Solomon in all of his glory was never arrayed like the lilies of the field. Or consider the sparrows. Are they not sold in the marketplace? Two of them for one penny? They're worthless. But if one falls to the ground and dies, does not your heavenly Father take notice of that in heaven? God's got his eye on the sparrow. How much more is he concerned about you? And so just in these opening remarks that Paul is giving to this church, he is showing us, keep your eyes off of yourself. And what is he showing us secondly? He's showing us love. First of all, the commandment Jesus said is fulfilled in this, that you love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And secondly, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And what is he doing? He's actually showing that he has a heart of love. His focus and his concern is the people, not himself. It's the people. And so he says, I thank my God, a personal relationship, upon every remembrance of you. And this is something to try this week. Think of something. Think of your church. Think of your family. Think of the friends you have. And as you're driving, as you're out there framing a house, as you're out there telling in a bank, if you're a teller, you tell. You do whatever you do, and you do it well. If you're a Roto-Rooter guy, thank God that you're not a mortician. But, you know, whatever your job is, thank God for your job. But as you think of your wife or your husband, or you think of your children, pray for them right on the spot. Right then, as that thought of those people come across your mind, God, I thank you for them. Now, things may not be perfect with your church. Things may not be perfect with your job. Things may not be perfect with your family. But that doesn't mean that you stop loving or you stop caring or being thankful. Be thankful in everything. In all of his remembrances, he teaches us to be thankful to God. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So he teaches us something else. When you think of other people, you think of where you go to church, you think of where you work, or you think of your city, make requests. Make requests on behalf of the city. I came across a deal the other day in the San Diego Police Department chaplain's meeting, and we were out in mid-city and at the new police station out there, and the captain came in and talked to us a while, and I didn't realize they're building two elementary schools out there off of there on Landis and Fairmont. And I said, Captain, hold it. I didn't realize we're building two new elementary schools in this area. Elementary means little kids. You mean there's a population of young families over here in this crime-infested area that are so large that you have to build two elementary schools? And he said, the city school district is putting in two brand new school districts. They're going to put in new strip malls. They're going to tear down the old. The freeway's coming through. They're going to try to make it a renaissance. And I thought, we sold the North Park Theater to the city, and they've let it go downhill. Now, we used to have like 5,000 to 10,000 people a week coming to the North Park Theater. Maybe we should have the city donate that back to us and help bring a spiritual renaissance over there. But now I've been making requests to the Lord about mid-city because it's an area that the city says needs help. The crime is big. You have all these different ethnic groups that are in there, and they don't work well together. The North Vietnamese is one area, and the South Vietnamese in the other area. And the gangs of the North Vietnamese and the gangs of the South Vietnamese, I mean, there's a lot of hostilities there that came from Vietnam, from the grandpas and grandmas to the moms and the dads. And there's a great need there. Well, you can see a need in your city. Make requests with joy. Oh, the joy of seeing an area that is run down be renovated, not only physically, but spiritually. Not only physically, but spiritually. Giving requests for, you think of your boyfriend. Lord, you know, I love this guy. I really don't know why, but I love this guy. But make requests for his weaknesses. Usually, we tear people down when we see their weaknesses. But what a great thought. When something crosses your mind, you give thanks to God that this person is even in your life. And instead of looking at the negative, instead of looking at the weak, pray that God would strengthen the weak and make the negative positive in their life. So he says he does it with great joy, praying for the Philippians. And have your prayers ever been filled with joy? Are they always filled with morose and sadness? Oh God, if only I could. Oh God, if only. Oh God. And never, Lord, I love you so much. I'm so excited to be part of a church that has reached down into Baja and given the gospel to more people at any time in the history of the whole world, and that I'm a part of that, and I gave $3.42 in the offering last week, and part of that went down there to help those little children get some food and some water, and what a thrill to be able to da-da-da-da-da and on and on and on and on, just to be thankful for God and everything. Now, this is one of the great truths of the Bible, but it's a great truth in this book of Philippians. This book right here is going to be a great blessing to these people of Asia. My requests were with joy. Now, wasn't it Nehemiah who was building the wall? And he went from the king's palace and he went to Jerusalem and he started crying. His heart was broken. He looked at God's city and the people didn't care. And he looked at the wall. It was torn down and the gates were ripped off. People just didn't care. They weren't given money to rebuild it. They weren't taking their free time to rebuild it. Nobody cared about the city of God. And Nehemiah went back, and the king says, you know what, I need to talk to you. Your countenance has been pretty sad lately. Usually you're a pretty bright man and upbeat and happy. Well, you know, he was the king's cupbearer, it says in Nehemiah chapter 1. Well, what's the king's cupbearer? The king's cupbearer is that when the wine would come, that this guy would sit next to him and he would drink the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And if it was poisoned, he would die and the king wouldn't drink it. But if he lived, then he would go. So you want a cupbearer that's always smiling. So it caught his attention that Nehemiah is kind of down in the mouth. And he says, "Why are you down in the mouth?" And he says, "Oh, king, I've gone to my people's city. And I've gone and seen they don't care. The walls are destroyed. The doors are hanging off. The hinges are off. There's no lack of attention." And he says, "Well, what do you want to do?" And he said, "I'd love to see God's house refurbished and remodeled and built up that everybody that walked by it would say, glory to God in the highest." And he said, "Well, do what is in your heart, and I'll give you letters to the surrounding kingdoms to give you the wood and to give you the carpenters and to give you everything you need to do it." But don't you remember Nehemiah? Here he is, this very intellectual man, and he's been with the highbrows of society. He's up there on the wall, and he's pounding, and he's got a trowel in one hand, and he's got the word of God going in the other hand, and there's a man named Sanballat that always comes and say, "Oh, what are you doing up there? You're wasting your time." Always nagging at him, always trying to get him down, and finally he said, "You know what? You are not going to distract me from what God has called me to do. I'm doing this for the glory of God, and I'm tired of your belly aching. I'm tired of you always trying to dissuade me and trying to talk negative about me and the people that have joined me to build this." And later on in Nehemiah, this great truth comes out that says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Now, you may wonder why you feel down, because there's no joy in your life. Joy gives you strength. The proverb says that a happy heart is like a good medicine. When you're happy and you're giggling, boy, those enzymes are moving around, and the pituitary gland is pituitarian, and you know the other glands are glandin, and you're having a great time. I mean, it's like euphoric. You know, there's nothing like a good laugh, is there? You know, a good belly laugh especially. You just laugh and laugh. Unfortunately, our generation has grown up with really stupid television program writers, and they know it's stupid, and we won't laugh at it. They all have canned laughter. They say, "This should be funny," and you hear in the back, and so you sort of sit there, and you have no emotion on your face, and they've trained you just to have no emotion, and what's not funny, you have it programmed, "Oh, I should have laughed, but that was stupid." No, a good laugh brings health to you, and it makes you healthy. And the more you laugh, the healthier you're going to be. And the more joy that is in your life, the more strength you have. But look at the key. The joy of the Lord. Not the joy of Mad Magazine. The joy of the Lord. Not Alfred E. Newman. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you get the joy of God in your heart, you're going to be strong. And Daniel said, "God's people do great and mighty things." That's because there's joy that gives you strength. And so some of you are missing out on the real spiritual application of thanking God always for other people and situations in your life. You're missing out. This is the only life you have ever had. This is the only life you are ever going to have. And most of your lives are halfway over. Some of them are three-fourths over. Some of them, we'll see you next week. You may be short. You may have them another week, a month, a year. This is the only life, gentlemen, that you men will ever experience. Ever. You never get a second shot. You're not going to come back and be a big bullfrog advertising for Budweiser. You're not going to come back and be a cow wandering the streets of New Delhi. You're not going to be a dog somewhere over in Tibetan areas. This is your life. This is it. Same for you. Ladies, you will never get another shot at it. You take your age today and say, "They're all gone. It's history. What am I going to do with the future?" Now, Paul is teaching us that you can reprogram your mind. The Bible says, "Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be also in you." You can reprogram your mind. You can throw the cigarettes away. You can have a whole new life. You're in charge of your life. Now, if any man be in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he's a new creation, and behold, all the old things are passed away, and everything becomes brand new. Now, that's great hope. That's to bring great joy to you. I thank God in every remembrance. That's a whole new way of thinking. Instead of putting people down and saying, "Oh, what a pain in the back she is," I thank God for her that she's in my life, because I realize I don't want to be like her. Thank you, God. You've shown me what I don't want to be like, and so I would like to be more like you. And you know what? While you're at it, could you change her a little bit to be more like you too? Maybe we'd get along a little better. You know, I thank God for the job. I've met so many people that are out of work and said, I don't like my job. But there's so many people out of work. So he's telling you that you have one life. Now, you can enjoy the rest of your life if it's one day or another 20 years or 30 years. Only God knows. And you can enjoy it or you can just exist. I never understood, once I became a Christian, why even Christians are like people I meet on the street. They're just existing. They're not living. They're going from paycheck to paycheck or vacation to vacation. Or they have some little boundaries and stuff set up. I like to clear the slate and have no idea what's going to happen. People say, well, what are we going to do about this? How do I know what we're going to do about this? James says, don't say, well, we're going to go to town next week and we're going to do such and such. Because he said, you don't even have a clue of what's going to happen. But rather say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. You have no idea what God has planned for you. Now, you may say, I'm going on vacation on June 19th, and I'll be back on June 20th. You have a real stingy boss. You know, you have a vacation set up. But what if there's something else, and that vacation gets wiped out? Are you going to be a little spoiled brat? And God wanted you to take the vacation in August because he had a family he wanted you to meet. They're going to be the best friends the rest of your life, and you're going to have such great times together. Or there was something special that he was trying to bless you. You've been praying for financial help, and all of a sudden God's lined up somebody on the vacation that they're taking their vacation to the same place you're taking it. When you meet them, you're going to make a deal together, and you're both going to get rich, and you're going to give a lot back to the Festival of Life. We have no idea what God has planned. But we are so structured because of television and because of media. We know that around Memorial Day, all the new movies come out. We know around Labor Day, a bunch more come out. We know around Thanksgiving and Christmas is when the new movies come out, because that's when the people are taking their breaks and they want to get that cash flow going to those movie theaters. And so they have, in your mind, programmed when Sylvester Stallone's movies come out. He tries to get them out ahead of Arnold Schwarzenegger so he can make the big money first. And then Arnold tries to get them out ahead of Stallone. And you can just see this cycle in that. You know that television series are 13 weeks long. If they don't make it in the first 3 weeks, they're canned and something else comes in. You're programmed that the reruns are going to start after that 13 weeks. And then after that, the fall comes in the next 13 weeks. And so you're either watching reruns or stupid stuff in the first run. And you really don't have very many options, but you're already programmed. School starts in September, it ends in June. You've been programmed. Everything has to be structured. Now, there's nothing the matter with structure. There is nothing the matter with planning. But there is nothing the matter with trusting God in all your ways and acknowledge him and let him direct your paths. Because then that becomes a walk of faith. And faith is the substance of things that you've always hoped for, but you've never seen them, never seen the fruit of it. But you say, Lord, I love you. And the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he gives you the desire of your heart. Well, I'm working and saving so I can have the desire of my heart. Well, whoever said you had to work and save to get the desire of your heart? The Bible simply says, delight yourself in the Lord. He gives it to you. Now, if you want to earn everything, you're going to be the person that's parking your car sideways at Vons, three rows back from everybody else so you don't get dented. Because you work so hard to get that. And then some punk 13-year-old that just smoked a joint is going to walk by the can opener and go, shh. But if you were parked in the middle with the rest of us, nobody would pay any attention to you. But because you've worked so hard and got your delight, the people that can never have that are going to let you know they're there. Sounds like a lot of you have Porsches. Always in every prayer of mine making requests for you. So he's requesting with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now he tells us that he recognizes his relationship with this group of people is a fellowship. Their hearts are knit together. Their minds are on the same track. They're all reading from the same page. It's a fellowship. It's conversing. It's trusting. It's believing in. It's having hope and faith with other people. It's a fellowship. It's all focused on God. Fellowship. And there's our fellowship. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very first day, he rejoices with the fact that your fellowship in the gospel until now, it's always been Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the fellowship is in the gospel. And I want to leave you with this thought here. This is revolutionary. in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you. God has started a good work from the day you were born. He started inside of you. But the day you were born again, the Holy Spirit has started a new work inside of you. And notice that God's work is a good work. It's not a schlocky job. It's not a messy work. It's not an incompetent work. It's not a questionable work. It's not just a work. God's begun a good work inside of you. God is working inside of you, but you can block God from working. Your pride stops him from working. And then you put your pride down, the Holy Spirit starts working on you. Anger, the anger gets, I'm so mad, I can brr. And God just steps back, because that's your flesh. But God, ladies and gentlemen, is doing a good work in you. A work that the psychiatrist can't do. A work that the pills can't do. A work that your parents couldn't do. A work that your ex couldn't do. A work that the highest promotion and salary increase can't do. He's doing a good work that's going to last for eternity inside of you. He's working on you. God's working on you. That tells us God's still alive. God started a work. Do you know God has always completed everything he started? And when he says it is a good work, he's confident of this. How many of you have confidence today? How many of you have lack of confidence? You don't have any confidence that you can pass your final exams. You don't feel confident that you are ever going to get married. You don't feel confident that you can really kick this habit. You don't have confidence that people love you or appreciate you. You don't have confidence that you'll ever be anything more than what you are today. Being confident of this very thing. One of the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God builds confidence in his people. But it's a confidence that is in God, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he'll love you through everything. It is not a confidence in your self-esteem, feeling fuzzy about yourself. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you will complete the work. So there's an alpha and there is an omega. There is the beginning and there is the ending. God has started something, but you lose confidence. Or your flesh steps in and you go backwards to some of your old habits. And you feel so filthy. And you feel dirty. And you feel guilty. And you feel horrible. Why can't I get this out of my life? I hate myself. I can't believe. I call myself a Christian. And I still have this in my life. Why did I say that to that woman? Why did I treat her so mean? That's my old nature. But be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you, God, he started the work. He saved your soul. He told you about joy. He told you about prayer. He told you about loving people. He told you how to walk in the Spirit. He's the one that started that whole thing. You and I didn't know anything about it before we read the Bible. He's the one. We can blame him. That he's making us good people. He started it. It's his job to finish it. It's his job to finish it. Oh no, I'm gonna be the biggest spiritual giant in all of San Diego. When do you take communion? When do you get baptized? I'm gonna split hairs and I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna cross the T's and dot the I's and I'm gonna be so spiritual because I'm scripturally correct. Not politically correct, but scripturally correct. He began the work. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? He started it in the Spirit. Let him complete this work inside of you. Don't fight it. Don't struggle with it. Don't try to do it. Just sit back and enjoy it. I'm confident that God has started a work in all of you Philippians, and he is going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when's the day of Jesus Christ? Well, it could be the rapture of the church, when we all are taken up collectively at the same time, which could be this afternoon. It could be the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he's coming back to set up judgment and you missed the rapture of the church, but you turned your heart during a great tribulation towards God. It could be this afternoon or next week that you have a heart attack and you hit the deck. Or the day of the Lord. It's that day that God has completed the work inside of you and he takes you to heaven. I shared this last night, and I'll close with this thought as I asked the gentleman to come up to bring you the communion. We have a Rose Bowl player from Northwestern staying at our house this weekend. And his father was a famous football player, played with the Chicago Bears. I'd asked Dave Dravecki when the San Diego Padres had won the pennant in 1984. I'd done a chapel service for him, and I said, Dave, I want to ask you, what are some of the keys in the team that allowed the Padres to win the national pennant? Da-da-da-da, he tells me. And I said, now, on the other hand, I want to learn from you, what were some of the things with the team that didn't allow you to win the World Series or go to the World Series? I like to learn from people. And Dave said this, Steve Garvey was the only guy on our team that had ever played in a World Series. We were so excited. And Steve kept saying, come on, guys, we got further to go, got further to go. But the rest of the team didn't care about the World Series. We had won the pennant. And they plateaued at winning that prize. And they didn't have the ability to think beyond and realize there's a greater prize. They were so contented there. The San Diego Padres did not go to the World Series. The team had plateaued out. And Steve Garvey kept saying, come on, fellas, I've been there. It's much bigger view. You can see much more when you get to the top. But they plateaued. Now, I asked Brian at lunch yesterday, Northwestern University, since 1930, has always been at the bottom of the ranks. They have never won anything. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, last year, you become the Rose Bowl champions. Tell me some of the ingredients that made you a successful team to be the number one. I said, well, for instance, there's just some small things. We got a new coach. He started working with us 3 years ago. He gave us some new ideas. Because you can't see it, doesn't mean it's there. He basically was giving us faith. Believe that you're going to win. He started implanting faith into us. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall the people hear except the word be preached? So the more you fall in love with the Bible, the more faith you have. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible says the just, or God's children, must live by faith. So how can you and I live by faith if we're not reading the Bible? It's impossible. And we call ourselves Christians. And Jesus said, if you're truly my disciple, indeed, then you continue in my word. Many of you never read your Bible, but you love God. You like Jesus, but you don't know either one of them, let alone the working of the Holy Spirit. So I said, Brian, what got you into the Rose Bowl? Well, the year before, we won 3 and lost 8. The year before that, we won 2 and lost 9. In the summer, the team stays at the university. Last summer, we had 13 players stay at the university. But the summer before, this last summer, before we won the Rose Bowl, we had 60 players. We ate together. We joked together. We worked out together. We were a team before we were ever a team. That fellowship. They were knit together. And so when they started their games in September, they had Notre Dame, number one. Punched them, knocked them out, beat Notre Dame. The whole country said, Northwestern just beat Notre Dame. And then Michigan, boom, popped them. Northwestern just beat Michigan. And their strength as a team got stronger inside, and they hugged each other, and they loved each other, and said, let's keep going, let's keep going. There's more to it. They didn't plateau. Now, when they got into the locker room at the Rose Bowl, there was a little bit of a down, but they said, we're going to play. We're going to play. We're going to play. We're at the Rose Bowl. And the challenge was, but are you going to win? You see, just to be at the Rose Bowl is the greatest thrill for a 19-year-old boy in the first place. So who cares if you win? You got all the photographs, the helmet, the jersey. You got all the pictures. You know, you got all the photographs that the newspapers take. You've done it. I played in the Rose Bowl, son. Back in 96, I played in the Rose Bowl. And you've got it done. But they said, but are you going to win? We're going out there to win. Now, the first thing he told me that caught my mind about us as a church is that they came running out of the locker room knowing that it's UCLA territory, and they expected that they were going to be booed, but there were 65,000 Northwestern fans directly across the opening of the locker room waving their purple. And the minute they heard them, saw them stand up, and they realized there were people rooting for them, they had the will that they weren't just playing. They were going to win. Now, by third quarter, they were down 28 points. but something happened. They all looked at each other and said, are we going to play or are we going to win? And they spun that game around and they won the Rose Bowl. That's what God's saying to you. Being confident. This very thing that God has started something inside of you. Do you want to plateau where you are today? What if I would have plateaued 1 week later from the 3rd of June, 1974, and never kept going on 1 week later? Those people asked me for 6 months to come here and do a Bible study. They started praying, we want this guy to come down and do this, but I kept saying no. Finally, they bugged me so much, I said, I'll come for the summer of 74, I'll give you one chapter a week for 16 weeks of the Gospel of Mark. Now, what if I had plateaued on the third chapter or the seventh chapter and said, I don't like driving the 90 miles each way and I don't have the money for the gas and, you know, I just, no reason for me to do it. Would we be sitting here today? Would there be 30 Horizon Ministries throughout San Diego County? Would there be another 25 across the country and around the world? Would there be hundreds of thousands of people that are Christians today that aren't? God has begun a good work in you. He doesn't want you to plateau. If you feel like you want to plateau, do it when you jump on his lap on the throne and you hug him. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. There's no higher place for you to go. Keep growing in him. Father, we pray today that your Holy Ghost would remind us of this anniversary date, that we heard testimonies from almost as many people that were in that living room listening to the first Bible study, from people who went to Mexico and saw thousands get touched with the gospel. We want to give thanks in every remembrance of what you have done and are doing in our lives. We praise your holy name, that you have begun a good work within each one of us, and that though we may feel frustrated, we feel like we're not making any headway, it's not our job to do the work. You're doing the work, and you're making us spiritual people. And Lord, in our remembrance of you and of one another, we would just like to say thank you for loving us and for loving our children, for loving our parents, for loving our boyfriends and girlfriends, for loving the people we work with, and for giving us an opportunity to grow and to know that you are alive. May you this day forgive us of our sins and take those things out of our hearts that motivate us, that have caused us to plateau. We want to go all the way with you, Lord. We want all you have for us. We want to move forward and upward with you. Thank you, God, for the work that you are doing in Jesus' name.